I want to begin tonight in a way that we, I don't know, ever have before, and that is that I want to begin with a closed Bible. Rather than announcing a text tonight for just a moment or two, I want to keep this book entirely closed. And I want to ask us what we come to our services to do. When we gather on the Lord's Day, what is it that we have in mind that we're doing? Well, I think we, as Christian people in general, when we come, have certain things in mind that are entirely scriptural. And we might think to ourselves in terms of the message that we'll hear or the teaching that will be done in the Sunday school hour, the fellowship that we'll enjoy. If we're involved in some ministry, then we're certainly going to think in terms of what we have to do that morning or that evening, and those thoughts will be on our mind. But I want to really get us for a moment to think of ourselves in terms of very early Christian people without centuries and centuries of experience and tradition that influence our thinking, and just ask us, when we come together on the Lord's Day, when we gather as a church, what is it that we are coming to do that is foremost? What is the primary point? What is the hub out of which all the other spokes radiate? Well, in the most simple terms, we really should be thinking primarily about who? We should be thinking about God. And we would say, I hope, that when we put it on that level, that we're thinking in terms of meeting with God. We come together, we gather as a congregation to meet with the Lord. And of course, we are assured scripturally that He is with us all through the week, and His Spirit indwells us. But unquestionably, the Bible does speak of, it's hard for us to even have human expressions that are going to be adequate, but there is a special presence. There is an elevated sense of and experience of the presence of the members of the Godhead when the church gathers. And we gather in order to meet with Him. And what is that called? When the church gathers to meet with the Lord, what is that called? It is called worship. That is the scriptural term for it. And that leaves us with a very fundamental question. And it is the question of how our worship is to be offered to God. And there's only one right answer to that. And just to really highlight it, I want to express a few negatives. Certainly, the real issue here isn't what did the reformers do, although we have the greatest respect for them. It isn't what is the Protestant tradition. The answer can't even be, well, this is what Baptists always do. Hopefully what Baptists always do includes the right answer, but as you well know, those are not the right answers. The only answer, and it's very hard to put yourself into the right vacuum where you really just say, for just a moment here, I am going to block everything else out, because in the end, it's not only secondary, but it might actually be entirely irrelevant, and at worst, it might be wrong. So if I'm really intent on meeting with the Lord and offering up to Him, we as a church, the united spiritual responses of which He alone is worthy. And then the question is, what are we to do? there's only one being who can answer that question. And who is that? That is God Himself. Now that is so simple, it's so taken for granted, that folks, laying that down foundationally and just making it your utter non-negotiable is profound. Because we can't even see God. We can't even lift our voices to the heavens, and as loudly as we may shout, we can't ask and expect an audible answer to come down from the clouds. God is the only one who knows God. Only deity knows deity. And He is the only one, therefore, who can describe and define what the proper responses of human creatures are if they say, "We've come together to worship Him." He's the only one. And when it comes to that, then, there's only one place that He's revealed that. And it isn't in the writings of men. No matter how much we may value them, fundamentally, basically, it's only found in this book that I'm keeping closed momentarily. This is the finished and all-sufficient revelation from God about how to approach Him on any level, personal and private, or public and corporate. This is the only entirely right revelation. There is no other. Now, what I want to do tonight is take up some finishing questions about the coverage that we've done of the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And almost all of these questions, I think I could safely say all, but for the sake of being certain of the accuracy, I'll say almost all. I think almost all of these are questions that during the course of these messages you folks yourselves have posed to me. Some of them have come in email. I don't think anyone has called me on the phone with one, but a number of them have come in email. And a number of them have come just after the services. You've come up and talked with me about it. Someone came up in the lobby this morning with a question about this. And so there are seven of these that I want to address as best as I can tonight, but many of them are applicational type questions to which the Bible does not give an explicit answer. And so what we're left with is doing our best to give a judgment call in keeping with what the Scriptures itself say. But before entertaining those seven, I wanted us to begin the way we did tonight with the really fundamental questions, the bedrock ones, which the Bible does respond to explicitly. And again, those questions are: when the church gathers, our church or any church of believers, when it gathers, for what is it gathering? And the hub is it's gathering to meet with God. And what is that called? It is called scripturally worship. And who is the only one who has either the knowledge or the authority to direct what worship is? And the answer to that is God Himself. And where is that found? In the Scripture. Now, those are the fundamental questions that I know we have Bible answers to. We can be very certain about that. Now, I want to pose a preliminary question to the seven that you folks have asked me to answer. I want to propose a preliminary question and this one is for the Lord. We will direct it to the Lord. And it is this question: what are the roles of men and women when they gather to worship? The Bible is closed for a moment. But when you look over our assembly, there is a major visible division in any church. You don't need to be a believer to come up with it. The most basic division in any church is also the most basic division in the whole human race. It is the gender division. In the beginning, God made them in these two categories: male and... that's it. Those are the two great divisions. And so we're raising the question tonight for the Lord Himself to answer for us. Lord, we're very aware that we, though we are all human beings, that there is this fundamental distinction in our race, and it continues to exist even after we come to Christ. And when you walk into a church, it's everywhere apparent. Lord, are there any differences that you intend when it comes to our worship as men and women? Now, folks, if I raise that question as a total pioneer with no presuppositions regarding the answer to that question or to worship in general, if I raise that question and we gather together and we say to ourselves, all right, let's go to our Bibles, let's open our Bible and see if we have any answer to that. Are you aware of any New Testament passages that address that question? And let's just go ahead and put it out there for us. Are you aware that there are New Testament passages that address that question? Or when we go to our New Testament and we look at the chapters of our New Testament, and there are 260 of them, and what we discover is in none of those chapters is that question addressed. Therefore, it is a question that we don't need to be asking, because it is one to which God gives no answers. Are there any New Testament chapters that address the question as to whether there is any difference when it comes to men and women gathering to worship? Does anybody know of a chapter apart from the one that we've been dealing with? I want to exclude that one for a moment. Can you think of any? Can someone think of one? Dr. Davis? All right. Dr. Davis is 1 Timothy 2. So now let's open our Bibles and let's go to that chapter and see if he is correct about that. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And if there is instruction here, we'll read it together, because we want the answer to this question. All right, when we look at this chapter, it begins with the direction that when we meet together, we are to offer prayer. And in the 8th verse, we'll start reading here. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women. So the two verses back to back are dividing. The men are spoken of in verse 8. The women are spoken of in verse 9. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with broided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Okay? Now all we've done is read that passage. Are there any other chapters in the New Testament that would help answer this question? When men and women gather together to meet with God, is there any difference that is explicitly directed to them regarding their worship? Here's a passage. Can you think of any other passages? Okay, Brother Clifford? Okay, he says 1 Corinthians 14. Let's turn there. All right, this passage is one that, and I'm just anticipating where Brother Clifford would have directed us tonight, but it is the last chapter that's dealing with the exercise of spiritual gifts in an assembly such as our own. And if you'll look, please, I'm going to begin our reading with the 29th verse. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Okay? Now, folks, what are we to do? I don't just mean we as a church, but what are the churches supposed to do with these two passages? All the churches. Those two passages completely close the door. To women's vocal ministry in a gathered assembly of God's people. They utterly shut the door. They say it is not, they are not permitted to speak. Now, I hope that you will accept tonight that I'm not saying that, the Word of God is saying that. A church cannot be entirely faithful without practicing that. In many other respects, it may be a sound and faithful ministry, but it cannot be entirely faithful without insisting that these passages be obeyed. And that is the answer of the Lord when we come to Him and ask, Lord, how are we to approach You? Direct us. We cannot innovate. We cannot create our own acceptable responses to You. You tell us what You will receive from us. And these two passages tell us this is what God demands and what He restricts. Now, what that would mean, if these are the only passages that we have, and they are, if that is all that we have, then the churches, many, many of the churches today around the world, are not entirely appropriate in what they are practicing in worship. Now, how they fell into this, or how they came to be accepting of what God forbids, I don't know the entire history to that. But we can tell, when we look at these passages, we can see clearly when a church is in violation. And if these are the only passages, then we are left in our own assembly with some major adjustment that would need to be made. But we have another passage. And folks, it's hard for me to know exactly how to say this so that it doesn't sound almost as if I'm disagreeing with the Lord. I'm kind of doing the same kind of thing that on occasion that you see the New Testament writers do, when, or even the Lord Himself, when for the sake of argument they put themselves in a certain position. But so I'm going to say it this way. We have one other passage that really addresses this explicitly. And that passage opens that door back up. And here's the part, just I'm a little hesitant to put it this way, but I'm going to do it. So that passage isn't the threatening passage, it's the friend of women's ministries. It is the one passage, I could use the word relax, that relaxes the demands, or that modifies the demands, or whose revelation is such that it tempers those demands. Maybe another way to put it is, it does in certain ways reopen that totally closed door. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And what that passage implies, and I have to put it in that way, because the passage does not just come back and say women, after all, may pray and they may prophesy in the gathered church meeting. It just simply says, if they do. And because it doesn't say they may, there are some interpreters who take the position that that passage is not allowing women to do that, but that it is just speaking of what is going on and saying it is going on, and if it is going on in this way, it's totally dishonoring to spiritual headship. Our understanding of the passage is that when it says that if a man does and if a woman does, and refers to the praying and prophesying, that there is the implication there that we are to infer from that it is allowable in certain ways. All right? Now, I wanted to spend a moment with that, because if we can grasp this one fact, that we have three chapters in the letters of the apostles that explicitly address this question, and two of them close that door so tightly it doesn't look like there's a crack to wiggle through. If the ladies even have a question, they're to go home and ask their husbands. It's not permitted to them to speak. But here is this other passage, and it implies that in some way that can be harmonized with those other two passages, they may, even in a gathered assembly of men and women. have ministry that can be called praying and prophesying. Okay? I really hope that we'll walk away, and if we don't get anything else from this tonight, we'll get this, because this part is so thoroughly biblical that we just all need to tuck it away and be totally settled that that's what the New Testament says when we raise this question. Now, how do you harmonize those two passages? We went over this in one of the previous messages, but I want just, again, before taking up these seven questions, to tell you two possible ways of harmonizing 1 Corinthians 11 with those other two passages. And one of them is this, that 1 Corinthians 11 is allowing for women to do congregationally what they are forbidden to do individually. In other words, you could read 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14, they are to be silent, it's not permitted them to speak. All right, you could read that and say to yourself, then when we gather for worship, only the men may vocally participate in that worship. The women are silent. It isn't just that they're observers, but their participation is a silent participation. Now, you have to remember that that would not be an entirely strange thing. The Old Testament worship in the temple, the singing, the instrumental playing was all men. No women. There were no women in the temple choirs. There were no female temple instrumentalists. In fact, even among the men, it was all restricted to what tribe? Levites. It was highly restricted. And when it came to the temple in which the Lord and the apostles worshipped in the first century, the Herodian temple, that temple was so constructed that there was a court called the court of the women, and they could not go any further. They did not mix with the men, their husbands, the other men. They didn't mix with them in the worship. They stayed out in the court of the women. Then there was the court of the men. So, for a passage in the New Testament to come back and say, in all practical effect, that restriction is lifted, men and women may gather together, and the women may participate vocally in that gathered worship, provided that they do it as part of the congregation and not leading in some individual way. If that is all that passage allows for, that is exceedingly beyond what went on in the Old Testament. So that is one way, perhaps, of harmonizing those passages, and maybe a very helpful way. And if you put it into application, then what it would mean is that that we could not have ladies, if it's only in congregational participation, then we could not, for instance, just have the ladies' flute choir that we have, or we could not have ladies sing solos, as we've had twice today. We could not have ladies read scripture, such as they do when we have plays here, and they're entirely sacred in character, and we'll have men and women, and they will alternate reading scriptures. We wouldn't do that. We could not have women just play the piano or play the organ, because they can only participate congregationally. They have to be embedded that way rather than any individual ministry. That would be one way of saying, okay, they may pray, they may prophesy with the men, but when it comes to anything individual where a man might stand up or minister in some way where he was the voice being listened to, women are to be quiet. It's not permitted to them to do that. All right, that would be a way to harmonize that. Another way to harmonize that, the second one, would be simply this, that 1 Corinthians 11 would be allowing women to minister even individually or in women's ensembles, that it would be allowing them to do that in the very broad use of those terms, praying and prophesying, other than what those other two passages specifically forbid. Now, what do those other two passages specifically forbid? Think back through them with me. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the specific prohibition is what? There are two things there. What's the first one? Remember this, okay. Instructing in doctrine, teaching. And what was the second one? Suffer not a woman to teach, nor to do what? All right, the King James translates it, usurp authority. Take the authoritative role, we would say. Right, those two things completely forbidden. So when it says that they are to be quiet, we would say that it's referring to their quietness with respect to those two prohibitions. They're not to instruct in doctrine. They're to be quiet. They're not to take the authoritative role. They're to be quiet. But the quietness applies directly to those two prohibitions. And then you would go to 1 Corinthians 14, where the immediate discussion is tongue speaking, which we did not read that. And the second one is the giving of prophecies in a local assembly, and there is discussion as to the meaning of that. And the women are forbidden from entering into that, asking questions, giving answers. No, it's not permitted unto them to speak. If they have a question, they're to go home and ask their husband. And so we would say that passage is to be restricted in its understanding to that kind of involvement in what is going on. But apart from that, here are these broad general terms, pray, prophesy, which is a broad umbrella term as we've seen so many times in Scripture, and in other general ways that women even individually could enter in. So all of a sudden we can have a flute choir because it's not specifically prohibited in those other two passages. And we could have individual women play instruments such as they never did in the temple worship, but we could do it because it's not specifically forbidden. We could have ladies sing solos. We could have ladies recite Scripture. We could have a lady lead in prayer. It's not specifically forbidden. 1 Corinthians 11 implies that it is possible. That's a way to harmonize. And as I've expressed before, our church for 40 years now has really tried to practice a kind of a combination of those two. Specifically, that if our ladies do minister in some individual way or in ensembles, but they're publicly, up front, in a sense, ministering in a way, vocally, instrumentally, that we're all listening to or being led by, that we do ask them to do what 1 Corinthians 11 is calling for. And then in addition to that, many of our ladies, traditionally, say in the tradition of our church, have felt that it is best for them to wear a head covering even when they are embedded in the congregation. But when we are all together, when we sing, we're prophesying, when we pray together, as we did in one of the songs tonight, the ladies sang and then the men sang, and the head coverings that the ladies have and the fact that the men don't have head coverings is the kind of differentiation that 1 Corinthians 11 is calling for. Okay, all that's background, and all of that is an effort just to say that we've got these passages, and we've got two of them that totally close the door. And it's not just our church, that's every church everywhere in the world, in all of church history. They got the same two passages we do, and they say the same thing to them that those passages say to us. The door is closed. But then they also have what we have. They have 1 Corinthians 11. And if they choose, as we have chosen, to accept 1 Corinthians 11 as at least implying that women may have a vocal, participatory part in the praying and prophesying of the congregation, then we have scriptural grounds for it, as they do as well. Okay? Now, that brings me to trying to take up some of the questions tonight. And let me work through these as relatively quickly as I can. Here's one that's come up several times, and I'll just try to state these in the form in which they've been given to me. One, if If 1 Corinthians 11, the men not covering their heads, but the women doing so, if that's timeless, why isn't it taught in the Old Testament? Well, that's a good question. And the answer to that, folks, is that as far as we know, that practice of men having their heads uncovered and women covering their heads, as far as we know, that practice isn't timeless. In other words, that question, if 1 Corinthians 11 was teaching, if that's timeless, 1 Corinthians 11 is not teaching that that's timeless. And you don't find that teaching in the Old Testament. Perhaps in Old Testament times, the men did have their heads uncovered and the women did have a veil or a covering. But the Old Testament itself doesn't prescribe that. In fact, the priests had turbans that they wore during worship. But what 1 Corinthians 11 is teaching as timeless are certain fundamental facts that the head covering displays, or the not being covered displays. In other words, you could put it this way, folks. What 1 Corinthians 11 is doing is demonstrating that there are underlying timeless truths. And if we said, are these truths that the uncovered head or the covered head are symbolizing, are those truths timeless? The answer is, oh yes, they go all the way back to creation. And that is that woman was made second, man was made first, he had the priority of time, and that when woman was created, she was created for the man. Yes, that's timeless. And so when you go to 1 Corinthians 11, what you have is a teaching, and then what it's arguing is, look, this practice is appropriate, look at these timeless truths. But it isn't that the covered head or uncovered head is timeless. It's that those underlying truths are timeless. And now in the New Testament churches, God is asking for a symbol of that, both on the part of the men and on the part of the women. I hope that's helpful. And that brings us to a second question, and that's that question of the Old Testament priests, and why did they wear the turbans? And there's a real basic, simple answer to that, and that's because God commanded it. I don't have a full answer as to the difference here, but what I do think is that we don't have any teaching in the Old Testament that equates the wearing or not wearing of a turban with this kind of gender distinction and display of spiritual headship. That just doesn't show up that way in the Old Testament. And as I've already pointed out, when you went to an Old Testament tabernacle service or temple service, the women weren't having a vocal part. There was not direction for them regarding this. The priests were men. As I've said, there were not even women in the temple choir or the orchestra. Okay, so when you raise the question, if we raise the question about the Old Testament priests and that turban, we have passages where they're directed to do that. In fact, that's not even fully explained as to why in those passages. But it certainly is not being paralleled somehow in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, that brings me to this. There is one other passage in the New Testament that is helpful along this line. When it comes to this matter of transition from Old Testament worship to New Testament worship, and I've commented on it a couple of times in the series, but does anybody know what that other passage is that we left out? What book is it in? Anybody know? It's in Acts. And what chapter? It's the second chapter of Acts. And I think we would do well to turn there just for a moment, because it's helpful, I think, in satisfying us about the right answer to this question when it comes to, well, they weren't practicing this in the Old Testament, as far as we know. At least they weren't commanded. So are we really rightly understanding the New Testament teaching? Well, what we're going to find in Acts 2 is that the Scripture itself tells us that when you come to the age of the coming of the Spirit, there is definitely going to be a difference from what went on in the Old Testament. And the passage in which this is found is the prophecy of the prophet Joel and the second chapter of that prophecy. Look at the 16th verse of Acts chapter 2, where Peter is explaining what's happening on the day of Pentecost when the men and the women, the 120, when they were all filled with God's Spirit and they were all speaking in tongues. And Peter explains this and he says, look, there's scripture for this. Here's the scripture, verse 16. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. Now look, we often just stop right there. And we say, oh, that explains. The Spirit of God came, and Peter is saying to these people, you know, what's happening? And Peter says, the Spirit of God came. But there's much more that is quoted here that is part of the explanation for what is taking place. Keep reading. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now that's no minor point. Keep reading. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall what? What's it say? That is not a minor passage when it comes to this question of, Lord, what are the proper roles of men and women when they gather to meet with you in worship? Two passages totally close the door. 1 Corinthians 11 seems to open it in some way that has to be harmonized with those other two passages. And if we raise the question, well, but in the Old Testament, you're right. In the Old Testament, the women were not ministering publicly like that. In fact, with the building of the Herodian Temple, and maybe in the Solomonic Temple as well, though it is not directly stated, but certainly this distinction between men and women, and it persisted, and this was the case when Christ would go up to the temple and when he would worship there. This is exactly what the state of things was. No women in those temple choirs, no women playing on the horns or using any of the stringed instruments. The women completely distanced in the court of the women. That's precisely the way it was in the days of the Lord. Then the coming of the Spirit, and the women are standing there with the men speaking in tongues. What is going on? Answer, Joel 2. Your young men and your young women, my bond slaves, men and women, they will all prophesy. This is what Joel was talking about. A remarkable passage, isn't it? Okay, so, folks, I think the answer to the question then, when it comes to the Old Testament worship, the Old Testament priests, is just simply this. We don't want to say to ourselves, we must be wrong in our understanding of 1 Corinthians 11 because it differs from the Old Testament. The answer to that is yes, it does differ from the Old Testament, and the Scripture itself makes that point explicitly. There is a difference now. Number three, practical question, and maybe this one's a shorter one in its answer, but who is to wear a head covering? Now, I've never had anybody ask me who among the men should not wear a head covering. All right, but it is asked when it comes to women, and historically that question has been asked. And specifically, the issue seems to concern the matter of whether it's married women or unmarried women, and that has been a historical question, and I'll address that in just a moment. But the other part of that is, what about the girls, the younger women? Is the passage also stipulating something for them? And the only way that I know to answer that is just simply to say that the passage uses the word woman. There is a Greek word for a young girl. It is used in the Scriptures. That word does not occur in this passage. And when I asked my wife about her own practice of this with her daughter. She just said, I just felt like it says women. And so when our girls came to the place where they were women, where they considered themselves to be women, at that point is where the passage was made. Although in the case of our daughters, as in the case of many of your daughters, they have, our girls wore head coverings from the time that they were very small. And I think part of our thinking about that was that it was just very good preparation for them, the thing to do. But the passage is stating for women. And the further question along that line then is it only married women? And this, in my estimation, is a common misunderstanding of the passage. It ends up orienting the passage toward marriage, when in fact the passage is not making that kind of distinction at all. It is not addressing merely married women. It talks about every man and every woman in general. And that does naturally raise the question then, well, because so many people who do practice what the passage is saying, they do, in their own understanding, end up applying it to married women only. Would it also apply to unmarried women? And as I said, the passage just doesn't distinguish that way. But I do think it's very interesting. I'll just draw for a moment on our old friend Tertullian. We have, on our Wednesday night services, where we've been looking at historical characters and some of their teaching about prayer. And you remember that Tertullian was one of the earliest that we looked at. When did Tertullian live? Tertullian was born about 160. Okay, so about 60 years after the death of the Apostle John. And he died in the 200s. They think right up around 240, 230, somewhere in there. All right. So the maturity of Tertullian's ministry was exercised after AD 200. And Tertullian wrote a whole work called, here's the exact title, On the Veiling of Virgins. And he wrote that because evidently there was a question among the churches of North Africa. Do you remember where Tertullian lived and where he ministered? What was the name of the city? Carthage, which is in Tunisia. Evidently among the churches there, a question had surfaced which was creating some debate. Does this also apply to unmarried women, the virgins? And Tertullian answers that, and part of his answer is just simply this. He says, the churches in Greece, and the other, he uses the word barbaric, the other barbaric provinces, those churches that were founded by the apostles, they all veil their virgins. And he refers specifically to the Corinthians. And what he's arguing is those churches ought to know best as to what the apostles' application of 1 Corinthians 11 was. He talks at length about 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and says they practice the veiling of their virgins. And he says, you know, a number of our churches here in North Africa do the same thing. And he's arguing that the passage itself just doesn't make that kind of a, doesn't distinguish that way. And so it isn't on the basis of Tertullian's teaching, but it's interesting to me because that has been our own understanding of the passage as well, that it just doesn't differentiate in that way at all. Okay, question number four. And, you know, these get harder as we go along, so as we get a little, you know, each one of these, I just have to appeal to you for a little more sympathetic understanding as I try to make judgment calls about it. But fourth question that comes up is, what is the head covering supposed to be? As you go through the passage, and let me ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there are at least five different expressions that are used in this passage. And I'll just point them out to you real quickly. In the fourth verse, where it says, every man who has something on his head, the expression just literally means having, I'm going to translate it literally, down head having. having something down on his head is the idea. All right? If you look in verse 5, but every woman who has her head uncovered, this is a different word, and of course it would be the opposite of having something down on your head, but it is a word that has reference to having something opened up, basically. And that word is also used in verse 13. If you look at verse 6 now, the opposite of that word in verse 5, every woman who has her head uncovered, verse 6, if a woman does not cover her head, that is the exact same word except in the positive that was used in verse 5. You don't need to remember all this. I'm just pointing it out because of what I'm going to do with this in just a moment. And then if you look at verse 10, it says a woman ought to have on her head. That's the expression to have upon the head. The preposition is upon. She has something on her head. And the last expression is in verse 15, where it talks about a woman's long hair, and it's given to her for, on T, a word that pretty typically means instead of or in place of. And a lot of the commentators will translate it literally that way. Her hair is given to her instead of a, and this is a different word, this is a word for a wraparound, was a word for a veil. And sometimes people have raised this question, this didn't come up the ones you asked, but I'm just going to, almost as a sidebar here, entertain this. Should Christian women wear veils today? And this statement says, her long hair is given her instead of a veil. That would be my answer to that. No, Christian women are not required to wear the kind of veil, basically for modesty's sake, and as the display of their modest femininity that you find in Middle Eastern countries, and historically you've even found in other parts of the world. The answer is their long hair is given to them instead of that veil. That would be my understanding of that statement. But the main point here is it's a different expression than everything that was used earlier in the passage. Now, what are we supposed to conclude from this? In other words, as you go down through the passage, you have varied expressions used. And I would just say that the Holy Spirit is drawing on one, drawing on another, drawing on another, and that they're all roughly being used how? What's the word for it? Synonymously. So I would not personally, all right, here's a judgment call. I would not personally fix upon one of them and come to a real hard line like this, for instance, that the head covering needs to totally cover the head, because that's what one of the words is referring to. When in fact, one of the other expressions is just something down on the head, or one of the other expressions is having on the head. I would take them all synonymously. The Holy Spirit seems to be using them that way. And the main point doesn't seem to be modesty. There's no reference to modesty in the passage. The main point is what he comes to finally in that 10th verse, which is that a woman ought to have on her head, and the word is authority, which is abstract. She can't have authority in the abstract on her head, and that's why the translations and commentators nearly uniformly say some sign or symbol that she herself is under spiritual headship. She's under the authority of spiritual headship. And as we've seen in the passage, it isn't primarily talking about her husband. It's saying that the women in general across the board recognize the headship of men in keeping with that timeless truth going back to creation, that man was created first and woman was created for man, and therefore this is entirely appropriate that men have their heads uncovered. They have no intervening human authority between themselves and Christ, but the women do, and that is the men. And when you look at it that way, then when it comes to the head covering, there seems to be I think, probably a great deal of latitude that is allowed for there. So what does that mean? Well, I would just simply say this, and what we've tried to ask for here, and that is that whatever that the ladies wear, and the men, of course, do not have anything in keeping with the passage, but when it comes to the ladies, whatever it is they have, that it not just be a fashion accessory, but neither does it need to be something that is a big, ostentatious display. I was reading several years ago a series of sermons by Benjamin Keach. Keach was one of the early pastors of the church that Spurgeon later took. Keach had the church in the 17th century. Keach, by the way, was one of the pioneers in trying to open the door for churches to use congregational singing. His church split over that. And he was very careful about his approach to it. But he found it, he felt, in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, where it's talking about, you know, the church. It's just talking about you're filled with the Spirit. You need to sing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And Keats was saying churches ought to be able to do that. They ought to be able to sing congregationally. And people felt very strongly against that. No music like that. So Keach pioneered this. But at any rate, I'm reading these sermons by him, and right in the middle of the sermon, he starts talking to the women about head coverings. And he says, you need to have your heads covered because of the angels. But he said, this ostentatious display. And he kind of goes after them about these great big head coverings. Well, that would be in keeping, wouldn't it, with what we read in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, that the woman's apparel, her whole presentation of herself is to be modest and with humility. And you've got the same thing in 1 Peter 3, 3 through 4. So between those two extremes, just something that's kind of a fashion accessory, and on the other hand, some great big thing like we're wearing this, you know, on our sleeve like a chip that we're, you know, waiting for anybody to knock off. Between those two, there's something here that would actually be, it'd be apparent. It wouldn't be apparent if you had a congregation, just one woman was doing it. You might say, wow, she just really likes to dress up. But when you come into a church and it just in general is being practiced, anybody, even a lost person, knows. I mean, they're going to think, you know, they are doing something different here. The symbol is apparent to them that there's something that these people believe that they're giving testimony to. Well, that brings us to this. When this passage is asking the Lord's people to worship in this fashion, and I'm going to be really honest with you, this is the most difficult question to answer. In my estimation, this is the most difficult of all to answer. And here's why. Certainly on the Lord's Day and our other worship services, when we're preaching, teaching, singing, there's prayer, scripture reading, the ordinances, sure, that would definitely come underneath the umbrella of what 1 Corinthians 11 is referring to. But what about all of the other gatherings of the Lord's people? Bible classes at a Bible college or university, weddings and funerals, camping services, 6 or 8 or 10 people gathered around a campfire at the lake, home Bible studies, informal singing around the piano. Some of you go home on Sunday nights and you'll have something to eat and then you gather around your piano in the living room and you all sing. Okay? Must the men not have anything on their head? Must the women have something on their head? Well, folks, that is one of those kinds of questions that could easily spawn endless discussion and debate. And it's really important that when we try to think of these applications, that this not degenerate into how many angels can you fit on the head of a pin. Okay? I mean, it just, honestly, you can think of it yourself. You know, you could raise endless kinds of questions about that kind. I'm not saying that you would do that. I'm just saying that could be done, all right? And I think part of the answer here is to see how the Lord responded to the Pharisees when they were constantly sort of picking at more and more detail. And the Lord's basic response to them was, well, okay, but I want to remind you that there are the greater matters of the law. And it isn't that I'm telling you to ignore the lesser matters. You ought to do them, but it's the greater matters and the whole spirit of this thing about which I'm really concerned. And I think if we do that, then you could basically say this. I've just written it down this way. Any godly woman who wishes to be free entirely from all questions like that could just quietly, unobtrusively wear a head covering on any of those occasions. She could do that. I'm not suggesting she does, but she could do that if in her own conscience she's concerned about that, or you men are concerned about your family, she could do that. That would just totally settle all questions everywhere, all time. Okay. I don't think the passage is calling for that, but you could do that. But here at church, we have practiced this in our three main services and in selected other venues, particularly weddings and funerals, when any of our ladies have ministered publicly. And I want to just say a word about weddings and funerals. Those are very difficult calls. And, you know, let me give you just a little bit of a window into what our wedding coordinators and our pastoral staff and sometimes our elders end up just kind of wrestling with. A wedding is a combination of at least four spheres or components. There is a legal component to a wedding. There is a spiritual component if it's Christian people. All right. There is a family component. You've got two families coming together. And then there is the couple component. And they are in love and they want elements in that ceremony where they can display or give expression to that. And when you bring those four components together, you even have a question as to whether really it would be right scripturally to call that a worship service. You have elements in nearly any wedding. You have elements that are not called for in the scripture, that have nothing to do with the scripture. And often in weddings, you have participants who are not even Christians. Why are they even standing there as groomsmen or bridesmaids, or why did he walk her down the aisle if he's not a Christian? Because it's also a family deal. And it's a couple deal. And you are recognizing the relationship of this bride and groom with, you know, all five of those guys are his brothers, even though only one of them knows Christ. In a lot of weddings, even Christian weddings, all of the music isn't even sacred. Some of it's classical. Sometimes it's, it's even on a more popular level than classical. It's nice music, but it's not sacred music. So when you say, okay, should we really be trying to encourage all of our ladies, you know, all of our men, nothing, bareheaded, all of our ladies, some kind of head covering? That gets to be a pretty hard call when it comes to a wedding, okay? And where we've tried to draw that line is, well, if we have some of our ladies, Christian ladies, and they are going to minister something scripturally in keeping with the spirit of this passage, we would ask them to wear head covering. But even there, you know, you've got a bride and she has all these colors coordinated and it is not typical dress. The bride is not wearing a typical dress, okay? Neither are her bridesmaids, and she, understandably so, wants something that coordinates, and so, you know, there's difficulty for her there as well, because she's got two bridesmaids and they're going to sing and three bridesmaids are not going to sing, so do the two have something that the other three don't? You know, you talk about endless questions, okay? And where I'm giving that one illustration to come down on this point, folks, the Lord knows our heart. He knows that we are not being dismissive or light about this passage that he's given quite a number of verses to explaining to us, and that is the passage that opens the door for women's ministry in a gathered assembly. We are trying to do something with the passage that is pleasing to the Lord, and we're not going to make all the right calls. I'm standing before you tonight, and I'm telling you, I am certain that when we finally stand before the Lord, it will be apparent we did not make all the right calls. If I knew exactly where we're making a wrong one, I would try to change it. But I do know that we are trying to be honoring to the Lord in this. And I believe that in keeping with what you find in Scripture, that He will commend us at least for that, even if we discover that in some more specific instances we have not quite applied it as He would have had us to do. That brings me to question number 6. Why is this passage not more widely practiced today if it is actually what the Scripture says? Well, I want to help you a little bit with that real quickly. Folks, it has been very widely practiced. In fact, let's start right here with verse 16 in the passage. Paul says all the churches did what he taught. If this was the first century, this is unanimously the case when you walked into those churches. And that continued right down through the centuries. What's interesting is that where you had some real debate, particularly from the Reformation forward, it concerned not the women but the men. You had some Christian men who were insistent that they ought to wear something on their head. Now, one of these men who really created a lot of stir about this was George Fox, the Quaker. He would sit in a service in the Church of England, and as long as he agreed with what went on, he had his hat off. When he didn't agree, put the hat on. It was like, I'm not recognizing, you know, your spiritual leadership here. Okay? But he wasn't the only one. There were some of the Puritans who were insistent on this. And a lot of it, I have not really been able to find a full explanation of this, but it got tangled up with the whole thing of recognizing the authority of the reigning monarch, the king and the queen, and whether you doffed your hat or kept your hat on as a man. And some of them just argued vehemently. And of course, then they had the whole Roman Catholic practice that they were just stoutly against, and anything that smacked of Rome, that all got somehow tangled up in all of that. But having said all of that, right through the centuries, in general, the vast majority of Christians historically in every denomination have practiced head covering. And that's just a matter of historical fact. And you can discover, you can do your own search out there on the web very easily, and you will discover that. And I've given you just, you know, I have not wanted in any way to found our understanding upon how many noses you could count on one side or the other, or even the stature of certain people. But along the way, I have quoted from a few people for you. You'll find this in the writing of the Reformers. You will find this in the writing of Wesley, of Spurgeon, G. Campbell Morgan, more recently Charles Ryrie, who put out the Ryrie Study Bible. R.C. Sproul quoted that for him. He says his wife and his daughter practiced this. Bruce Waltke, Old Testament scholar. S. Lewis Johnson from Dallas Theological Seminary, so on and so forth. You take, for instance, H.A. Ironside, after which one of our dorms is named. Dr. Ironside died in 1951. His most well-known ministry was at Moody Church in Chicago, which he took in 1930. He had for 18 years. He believed very strongly in this. You look at his little commentary on 1 Corinthians, he is one of the most outspoken and demanding about this of all of the more recent writers. And if you look at his biography, there is a full-page picture in there of him standing in the pulpit with his congregation in 1938. That auditorium, the caption says, you look, every seat is taken, and it says the auditorium held 4,000 people. It's a prestigious church. If you look at that picture, every woman you can see has on a head covering, and not a single man does. That's 1930. That's not that long ago. So, folks, I understand because I feel it too. I don't feel all alone because there are churches across the country and around the world that continue to practice this. But I understand the feeling of almost being stigmatized, and you find you self-doubt. You wonder if this is really right. Why don't other people see this? Because those are good people. I so highly respect those people. It's the way we think to ourselves. Have the highest regard for them. And I don't have a full answer to everything other than just to say we can either, when we think about, you know, other people practicing, we can either look at this narrow slice of history vertically, or you can look horizontally. And if you look horizontally, you are in the vast majority when it comes to practicing what we are practicing here. Now, if you ask the question, why has it fallen into disuse? I don't have a full answer to that, but here are a couple of things that do occur to me. You've got to remember that all of the major denominations fell into liberalism, and they denied Scripture at almost every conceivable point. Those denominations, whether they be Baptist, Presbyterian, Congregational, Lutheran, historically, they practiced this. You can go out on the web and just look up. If you find pictures of church groups back in the early part of the 20th century, 1950s back, if you see drawings, paintings of church groups from the 1800s or 1700s, you just take a look at it. It's uniform right across the board. And the day came when those denominations fell into such a liberalism, as you know, they just denied everything in Scripture. And I think, this is just supposition, I think that probably it largely at some point just sort of became a tradition that was being practiced, that the biblical teaching of the passage was probably entirely lost sight of long before the tradition was discontinued, and it just went on and on. But as you know, Paul's writings in particular were pointed out as not being inerrant Scripture by these liberal teachers and preachers in those denominations. So it's no wonder that it was set aside there. But the bigger question, of course, is in evangelical fact circles. And again, I don't have a full answer to that, but I do know that historically there have been dissenters to this view. There have always been some folks who just didn't see it, or didn't. In other words, what they thought was, it's a cultural thing. Paul was talking about a cultural thing, and therefore it does not have timeless application. And what we also know is that evangelicalism has been characterized by innovation and adaptation for the sake of reaching people with the gospel. And there's a very good side of that that's in keeping with 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, isn't it? But at the same time, you just see this right through the history of evangelicalism, and it is just, you know, once you get a little bit away from your own day and look back, it's just so pronounced you really see it. But you've got Finney's invitation system. Finney literally believed that you could work up a revival if you just kept all the laws. In other words, there were laws to having revival, and all you do is work the laws, and you can have revival anywhere in any group of people. And he's the one who developed this high-pressured invitation system that really has influenced evangelicalism right up to the present day. You have Moody's talks that didn't even, in many cases, weren't really even sermons. And Moody was not an ordained man. He never called himself that way. He was a layman. God used him. But you had Sankey and his organ, and you had Keswick theology, and there were women who spoke at the Keswick conventions, and Billy Graham's ecumenical evangelism, and today all of the things that are done. So you just got to keep in mind that when it comes to our big evangelical circle, as distinguished from liberal Protestantism, there has always been on our part, and there's a good side of this and a soft, weak underbelly, there's always been on our part this intense desire to adjust and adapt as we needed to try to reach people with the gospel. Strong side to that, weak side to that. And I think what we do know for sure, and this has probably been as influential as anything, is society's changing attitude and position toward the role of women. Do you know, I'm sure you have known, maybe you've forgotten, women didn't even have the right to vote in this country until 1920. And that was after decades of battling for that. And some of the ladies right here in our assembly tonight, you were born shortly after that. This is not ancient history. And when it comes to women in the workplace, what was the great event in the history of this country that basically constrained women to have to enter the workplace and basically work shoulder to shoulder like men? What was that great event? Second World War. So I'm just saying this, society has changed tremendously from what it was for all of those centuries. We got 20 centuries of church history. For 19 centuries, you basically have pretty much a uniform practice with occasional dissent. And now for one century, big change, even in good, sound circles, and at the same time, a huge, what is called, liberating of women societally. So there's got to be some influence that's involved in that when you raise that question as to what has happened there. So I would just say this, when we feel just a little bit awkward and a little bit alone about this perhaps, you just want to remind yourself that what we're practicing is not a new thing that contradicts everything. Basically what we're doing is continuing an old thing, a first century thing that has been practiced nearly uniformly by the churches through the centuries. Last question. What do you do when you go somewhere else? What do you do when you worship in another church? Well, if this was the early centuries of the church, we wouldn't be faced with that question because they're all doing the same thing. Paul says that. But I'm going to make a judgment call here. This is what I've taught our own family. And this is what we practice. If we go elsewhere, the ladies in our household wear a modest head covering, like a tam. Because that is our understanding of the passage. But if we were to start attending regularly another ministry, and if that became a source of contention in that assembly because the leadership there did not have this position, then in keeping with the whole point of the passage, which is submission to spiritual headship, I would suggest, I would ask the ladies in my household not to wear the symbol, but in reality to submit to that leadership. Everybody understand what I'm saying? In other words, the point of the passage is to symbolize submission to spiritual headship. You could insist on wearing the symbol while you're creating terrific trouble for the spiritual headship. In other words, it'd be like your symbol is contradicting the reality. So it is a judgment call, but my thinking would be that it would be more pleasing to the Lord to practice in reality the submission to the headship and forego the symbol of it, because the spiritual headship in that particular case in that church doesn't see the necessity of that symbol, and they're concerned this is creating a division within our assembly. And so that is what we have done on occasion with that kind of thing. For instance, when our girls traveled on ministry teams for the university, they were representing the university, which doesn't have a position about this. There are many, many other churches. And so out of regard for the headship, our feeling was the right thing is to submit to that rather than wearing a symbol, as our understanding of the passage is. You can think about that. Well, folks, let me just ask you, will you remember all of this? Yes or no? Yes or no? No, we won't remember all this. And you know what? That's probably not even necessary, is it? Here's the thing to do. Just ask yourself next Lord's Day morning, I'm going to go gather with my brothers and sisters. What are we doing? What's the answer? What's the answer? We're going to meet with God. What's that called? What are we going to do? We're going to do what the Lord directs us to do. That's the only right answer to that question. And you know what? Men and ladies, if you will do that, and I know your heart, I believe you will know my heart about saying this. We should not get up next Thursday morning and think about me. Don't get up and think about Mark Minnick. Don't get up and think about our pastor. That's the wrong thing to think about. Don't think about our leadership here, our elders, our deacons. Don't think like this. This is the one day that I really get to dress up and look attractive or pretty. It's true. It's wonderful. And it's great to have that as a consideration. I mean, it's nice. But that's not the thing to think about. It's, I'm going to meet with the Lord, and what does He ask me to do? And if you'll do that, if you'll put the accent on the right syllable, all of us that way, then nearly everything else just takes care of itself. I mean, it just dissipates in its significance, you know, once you do that, once you really think in terms of we're there to meet with the Lord. And may the Lord help us to be pleasing, and we'll just trust Him about the result. Let's pray. Father, thank You tonight for our time together. We pray that what we've done would truly be acceptable in Your sight. We are trying to please You, and we are trying in every way to accept the teaching of Your Word about what we do and how we present ourselves when we gather to worship. Grant to us, we pray, a continued understanding, freedom of conscience in Your presence, good testimony in all we do. And we ask that in some way that we can't even foresee, that You would express to us Your pleasure in us. Father, we do not ask that because we feel that we're deserving of it, but we ask it because it is a great blessing to us when in various ways that we can't anticipate that You confirm to us Your pleasure. And we pray that You might do that for Your glory. We ask in Christ's precious name, amen. We ought to